And if you would stand, maintaining an attitude of worship, and turn with me to Acts chapter 14, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. It's Acts chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 7. My apologies, verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Please be seated. All right. We are still in Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul has Barnabas and John Mark in tow. John Mark actually has departed by this time. They started and they ended in Antioch, Syria. And if you recall, I've got my trusty pointer. Antioch, Syria is right here. It's just north of Jerusalem. It's where Syria, modern-day Syria is today. It's just north of Israel. And where they are right now is in an area known as Galatia. And that's this area right in here. Now you're going to hear a lot of names. Lyconia is a region, but you can see that the nation, if you will, is Galatia. And that is the same Galatia that Paul would write to when he writes in the book of Galatians. And it's to these churches that Paul is ministering to. He's actually, at this point, he's founding a lot of these churches, and he's strengthening them. Now, what he did when he went into these is he would go into the synagogues, of course, and he would teach the Jews and the Gentiles that were there, because there were some Gentiles that were there. They were called God-fearers. They desired to hear the word of God. They were throwing off the polytheistic beliefs of the Romans and the Greeks and the pantheon of gods that they had. And they knew that there was only one God, and so they would go to the Jews, they would go to the synagogues, and they would try and hear what it was about this God. And so Paul and Barnabas used the Old Testament and their own history, the Jewish history, to bring them to their need for a Messiah. And because they had the advantage of knowing the Word of God, so that's where Paul started. But with the Gentiles, he began with something completely different. He began with creation, as you see here. But they preached the same message of salvation. The message of salvation for the Jews is the same message of salvation for the Gentiles. There is no distinction, but how you go about it can vary widely. Now, they had a lot of success amongst both the Jews and the Gentiles, but we're seeing here opposition is beginning to become very strong. A lot of it was jealousy over the crowds that were being attracted. You know, the synagogues themselves didn't attract quite the crowds that all of a sudden Paul and Barnabas coming in preaching a brand new message to their ears. Certainly wasn't new, it had been preached since the garden. It was the gospel of grace. But they had never heard that before, and so there was a response to it. So there's jealousy over the crowds being attracted. But there's also this legalism that begins to crop up that, yeah, okay, that Jesus thing is okay, but you need this as well. We also see a danger that comes to bear that all people who minister have to face, and that's receiving glory that belongs to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas had initial success, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy, we read in the first part of chapter 14. You know, they're just so excited about what's going on, even though they were chased out of Iconium. They were still filled with the Holy Spirit and joy because of all the things that did happen. And that's something else that we can take from this, is that we have a tendency to look at things and are discouraged by all the defeats that we have and the things that didn't go well. But they're looking and say, do you see how many people responded to this gospel of grace, how God is moving amongst the churches? And that's what filled their hearts, even though they were chased out of town. So at this point, unbelieving Jews divide the city, and it says they're poisoning their minds against them, and that's what occurred eventually, is they said, you know, we'd run them out of town. And so they stayed there in spite of the opposition, and then they left finally when it's only absolutely necessary. That's not always going to be the pattern. Sometimes they flee immediately, sometimes they stay. This time they stayed. And they did this because they knew that the Christians in Iconium needed all the grounding that they could get to stand strong in a city with that much opposition. And it says they preached boldly in the Lord. Again, we're talking about the very first part of chapter 14 here. They preached boldly in the Lord, bearing witness to the word of his grace. And the Lord granted signs and wonders to be done through them. They didn't have a miracles ministry. This was not a miracles ministry. They had a preaching and teaching ministry, and the miracles were there to support the word. The word wasn't there to support the miracles, and that's exactly what happened when Jesus was here as well. He didn't do miracles, you know, just to cure people, just to heal people, just to, you know, he brought them to an understanding. As a matter of fact, you look at the entire Gospel of John. John only records 7 miracles, and each one of those that records is specifically to bring about a spiritual truth. Miracles are to bring us to an understanding of who God is, because ultimately, whatever that miracle changes, is normally to our bodies, it's going to go away. We're eventually going to die, but the Word of God is going to stay forever. So finally, they're in a situation where they had to flee because there was support from the ruling, the rulers of the city, you know, and so they began to rise up and there was talk of abusing them and stoning them. And so they said, you know, maybe it is time to move on. So they stuck around for a while and they said, finally, okay, we're going to go. You know, God can use us elsewhere. So they went about 20 miles away. So Iconium is, let me see here. Iconium is right here. So now they're going into Lystra and then eventually Derbe. And it says here in verse 7 that they were preaching the gospel there. And again, Paul and Barnabas did a lot of miraculous works. We're going to see one here in this passage. But they didn't travel as miracle workers. And as a matter of fact, this particular miracle is going to cause them a little bit of an issue. Their focus was always preaching the gospel. So imagine the scene. There's a crippled man. He's a lame man, and he's just kind of standing there. Or not, my apologies, he's sitting there because he has no strength in his feet. And it says he was crippled from his mother's womb. We've met this kind of man before. I mean, he has to have a circle of support that brings him out into the market so he can beg. I mean, that's really pretty much all he can do. He has no strength in his feet. And so that's the only thing that is available to him. So he's sitting there as Paul is preaching the gospel. He heard Paul speaking. And when he heard about Jesus, there's something in the man's demeanor, there's something in his countenance that changed, that showed that he believed Jesus could actually touch his life. And because of that, he had faith to be healed. He had heard of this man Jesus, this God Jesus, who brought grace into the world, who brought salvation into the world, and he was convinced that this Jesus could heal him. So he made this incredibly important transition that so many of us do not in this world, and that from hearing about the work of Jesus to believing that it was for him. Even those of us who believe that receive this, the gift of salvation, don't often make that transition into understanding that what God has for us, we can have. And that's exactly what this man said. He said, what you're offering, I want, and I want all of it. So Paul is looking at this guy. He's observing him intently, it says, and he sees that, you know, and when you see, you know, observing him intently, basically he's saying he's looking past what's going on, and he's seeing into the heart of the man. He'd never met him before, but he sees into the heart of the man. And there's something about this, you know, I'm sure, you know, God gave Paul some kind of gift of discernment so he might look into this, you know, and see this. And he knew at that point that God wanted to heal this man. We saw the same thing with Peter when he was walking with John to that time of prayer where he saw this man and he realized that God wanted something specific for him. Those kind of miracles occur even today. And there are times when the Lord will just give that gift for that moment. It's not something that we carry with us. It's something that God will give us at that moment to touch and to heal somebody. And we need to believe that. We need to understand that. But miracles do not produce faith. The Word of God produces faith, as is quickly going to be demonstrated. Miracles can be faked. Miracles can also be temporary, if you will. And whatever God does, He does permanently, don't get me wrong, but they're for a temporary situation. But the Word of God is what carries us through. We're going to see an entire town turn against them because even though they saw the miracle, they were not transformed by the Word. Joe Foch says it this way. He talks about this man and realizing that since he's been crippled from birth, there are certain parts of his body that simply aren't there. I mean, their tendons are not there. The muscles are not there. And so what we're talking about is more even than a healing. This is an act of creation. God had to, you know, had to put things into his body that did not exist. And so this was the very act of creation that caused this to happen. And the fact that this man leapt up at that time shows the amount of faith that he had. He knew that God wanted to touch him. How often do we wake up in the morning and we say, God, I know you want to touch me today? We don't. We don't want to be touched. We don't want to be touched by anybody. We just kind of crawl out of bed and maybe make it to the coffee pot. But just think about how much your life would be changed if you realized that today God wanted to touch you in some way. Ultimately, when Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed, he's speaking of our resurrection bodies. And because of Christ's broken body, we will have restored ones. But it's also demonstrated that at times, in God's sovereignty, for his glory, that healing is going to occur in this lifetime. It's kind of ironic, though, that this act of kindness is going to result in a hateful stoning. So in verse 11, we see here this excited crowd that begins to gather around in Lystra, and they're declaring Paul and Barnabas to be Greek gods visiting the earth. You know, these people saw this amazing miracle and that happened before their eyes, yet their idea of God, who God is, hasn't changed. And so they basically use their own filter, they use their own theology to interpret this act. And so they believed their own gods had come to visit them. And so this miracle attracted a lot of attention, a lot of unwanted attention, but it saved no one. It saved absolutely no one. The guy he was already willing to be saved when he was healed. So this was a superstitious crowd that was gathering, and they interpreted the miracle by their own mythology. Christians are not exempt from this. We can and do interpret both good and bad based on our own filters, our own desires, even Christian-based myths instead of the Word. You know, and so we interpret, you know, we look at things that happen in our life and we somehow try to fit it into this God thing when it has absolutely no basis in Scripture whatsoever. And so we can't just look at them and say, well, they were really off the mark. We have a tendency to do that as well. And so the things that occur to us, we really need to make sure that it lines up with Scripture before we call it God. So they're looking at Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is taller. Paul's small and talkative. And so they line up pretty well with Zeus and Hermes. Zeus is, Zeus is the god. You know, he's the main god. And Hermes was a messenger in Greek mythology. And so it made sense to them. And in Greek mythology, it was common for gods to come to earth in human form. Very, very common. So, you know, the idea of Jesus coming to earth wasn't a foreign concept to them. But what was foreign was that if you ever read Greek mythology, it's not that I necessarily encourage it, but if you ever read Greek mythology, you'll recognize that when the gods come down to earth, they're not nice. As a matter of fact, they're kind of cruel. And, you know, they're always kidnapping somebody or killing somebody or, you know, raping somebody or, you know, just... And so the fact that these gods were here in human form didn't shock them at all. And as a matter of fact, the people of Lystra had a legend that once Zeus and Hermes visited their lands disguised as mortals, and nobody gave them any hospitality except for this one older couple. So because of that, Zeus and Hermes saved this older couple and wiped out the entire population. And so they weren't going to let that happen again. So the Lystrians, or Lystrians, I think you would call them, Lystria sounds like a disease, Lystrians, you know, they were really quick to honor Paul and Barnabas. So again, they called Paul Hermes, they called Barnabas Zeus. They began to speak to them in the Lyconian language, so this is quickly getting out of hand. You know, and Paul and Barnabas aren't quite grasping what's happening, you know, because they don't speak Lyconian, and so they're kind of trying to figure out what's happening. They just notice there's a stir and there's a murmur going on. There's some excitement happening, but they're really not sure what's going on. But then the townspeople are going to the priests of Zeus, and they're saying, "Hey, your boss is here. You need to get down the street, man. He's doing it again. We need to make sure that we're sacrificing to these guys." So they jump up and they bring garland and they're bringing sacrifices and they start down and they're going to start the sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, or to their minds, Zeus and Hermes. And so Paul is appealing to the crowd. He's asking them to recognize that they are not gods and they are not deserving of worship, but to recognize the true God. So it says they tore their clothes. You know, that was a sign of grief in Jewish culture. And so they tore their clothes. And they also did this to show that they were completely human, just like the Lystrians. They were so concerned, though, about blasphemy that it was just a visceral reaction. This cannot happen. And so he tells them, you have to turn from these useless things. So he's confronting people who take their worship very seriously, their pagan worship very seriously. But he was not afraid to confront this mob with the truth. This is not the first scrap he'd been in, obviously. You know, and instead of learning his lesson, he realized that, you know, that the truth is going to offend. And so he pushes in. And the truth was that their idolatry was wrong and they had to turn from it. And so Paul is telling them, you know, what Jesus has done. He wanted them to turn from these useless things to the living God, that Jesus couldn't merely be added to their pagan ways, and we want to do that as well. We like the lifestyle we have. We like this Jesus guy, so let's just add him to what we're already doing. Paul said that can't happen. You surrender your life to Jesus. You get rid of those useless things. And he's saying, and what he's doing here is, as he describes it, he says, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. So he calls this Lystrian crowd to consider the real God, the one who stands behind all creation, not one of these Greek gods, these lesser imaginary Greek gods. And Paul mentions in verse 17, he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is exactly what they thought Zeus would have given them. But Paul tells them, it is the true God who's given you these things, not from Zeus. He tells them that he showed his patience with the sinning nations and has not judged them for the sins that they deserve, but now he has come to visit the world, and now he has made this sacrifice so that we might live. He tells them about God's kindness to all men and giving rain and the fruitful crops, and that should be a witness of his love. It should be a witness of his power. It's what's understood as to be common grace. That's why we still have what we have, even in the wickedness of the day. We still have kindness even amongst human beings. We still have a sense of law and order, even though that we sometimes think that that might be breaking down. There is a sense of law and order, and the whole of that is because of God's, his common grace that is poured upon us. These things that are common to all people. Now, if you notice, Paul didn't start with the Old Testament. He didn't start with the history of the Jews, because that would have been clueless to them. They would have not have made any connection at all. He didn't preach to these pagan worshipers the same way he preached to the Jews or those acquainted with Judaism. He didn't quote the Old Testament to them. Instead, he appealed to the natural revelation of things. To the things that even a pagan could understand by looking at the world around them. He would use the same argument in Romans 1 to bring the Gentile world under conviction and need of a Savior. Just look around, man. All of creation declares the glory of God. So there's no need, make sure we're careful here, there's no need when we're talking to somebody about Jesus to take them all the way back through the Old Testament, through the prophets and through everything else. I remember when I was 11 years old, and this very well-meaning guy, you know, he was a clerk at a 7-Eleven or something, but I had a paper route. Remember those paper routes? 11 years old, and I would stop there. It was a morning paper route, and I'd stop there for a donut or whatever, and he just had it in his heart that he needed to get me saved, and which I appreciate, you know, but he's trying to save this 11-year-old kid going to the Catholic Church by walking him through Revelation and telling me that the head of my church actually has 666 stitched in the top of in his hat, you know. That's not going to work, man. I've got no frame of reference, and you're telling me that the guy that I report to is a bad guy, you know. So I never really heard about Jesus. Paul wanted to make sure that instead of going through the law, instead of going through all this other stuff, he wanted to tell him, look, just look around. You'll see the evidence of God. Whenever we talk to somebody else about Jesus, we don't need to get theological. We don't need to take him through everything. Now, again, having said that, I want to make sure that we're very careful. I believe absolutely that as a Christian, as we continue in the Word of the Lord, I think it is fundamental that we go through the Old Testament, because Jesus used the Old Testament. You know, that's what he taught from. When he said, look at the scriptures, that's what he was talking about. And so I think it's absolutely vital that we do that. But we're talking about, you know, somebody who doesn't have any understanding of the faith. Tell them bring them from a point from what they already know. Bring them from a point that, you know, where it can make some sense to them. Make that bridge. So Paul's doing this with them, and, you know, he's got their attention. And about that time, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium come. Not Antioch, Syria, but Antioch, where is that? Yeah, up in Pisidia, up in there. So they're coming over there. You know, they're traveling, I don't know, close to 100 miles just to irritate Paul and Barnabas. You know, these opponents were not content to kick Paul out of their own region, you know, in verses 5 and 6, but they followed him and they brought their persecution with them. They wanted to make sure that this guy was completely chased out. And, you know, again, almost 100 miles just to make them miserable. These guys hated Paul. And this is going to be a theme throughout a lot of the book of Acts. It's going to be a theme in a lot of the epistles that Paul has to write, because it's in this same area that Paul begins to write his epistles, and all of them are corrective epistles, and a whole lot that he has to address is, you know, beware of the dogs, beware of the ones that are bringing you a different gospel, beware of the ones that are trying to tie you to the law. So we're beginning to see that here. And there, it says, having persuaded the multitudes, so they're inciting the people of Lystra against Paul and Barnabas. They're instigating the stoning of Paul. They want to kill him. And that's the way that the Jews killed, you know, especially those who they believed that were blasphemous. They would stone them. So they're looking to execute Paul and Barnabas. And they're stirring up the same people that just a little while ago were trying to worship them. Sounds kind of like Jesus, didn't it? You know, people are fickle. Crowds are fickle. And there are definitely studies that even, you know, today that show that you can be caught up in a crowd mentality. You might be a reasonable, rational person and all of a sudden find yourself caught up in a crowd doing something that you never thought that you would ever do. And these guys all of a sudden turn. Now, it's important for us to also understand here that Paul and Barnabas could have accepted the worship and then used it as a springboard. Thank you very much for what you're saying, you know, what you're attributing to us, and we appreciate that. But we have a greater God still. That's common amongst Christian teachers, artists, worship leaders, etc., to accept that worship. They might humbly go, "Oh, really, thank you. Thank you, I don't deserve that." You know, or they'll look at you so humbly and point upwards. Give me a break. They're accepting that worship. And it's dangerous for any spiritual leader to cultivate or allow any kind of hero worship. The same people who give this honor will feel terribly betrayed when that leader is shown to be human, and they all ultimately do. One of the things I really appreciated about Billy Graham and his organization was something that they started before anybody knew who they were, and it was called the Modesto Manifesto. And basically, you know, all the leaders of this group of men who desired to go out and to preach in these tent revivals, they said, look, there are three things that we are never going to do. We're never going to touch the glory, we're never going to touch the gold, and we're never going to touch the girls. You know, and that's the way that we've you know, kind of shortened it. But basically, you know, they could never accept any type of worship at all, you know, of course, and they had to make sure that the money was accounted for and it was used for purposes of spreading the gospel, and absolutely never, ever be in a compromising situation or allow yourself to be in a compromising situation with a member of the opposite sex. That has served that ministry for the last, what, since the 1940s? Don't touch the glory, don't touch the gold, and don't touch the girls. And that's exactly what anybody who is any type of leader, and you know, if you're picking up a guitar and you're leading people, and you know, there's an appreciation for the music you do, there's that danger as well, you know? There's a huge danger. As a matter of fact, the majority of our Christian artists, unfortunately, live a lifestyle that is so completely unbiblical because they've taken this attitude that they're above what God would have them to do. They've accepted the worship. There are teachers that have done the same thing. And when they fall hard, don't they? Paul wasn't guilty of that. Barnabas wasn't guilty of that. They immediately said, no, we are not gods. Do not treat us like gods, but we want to introduce you to the right God. So they stoned him. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That supposing means that they were assured that he was dead. It's not an iffy thing. They thought he was dead. You know, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. So think about this. These new Christians, this man Paul comes in, you know, with Barnabas, and he's preaching the gospel. They believe, and then all of a sudden they find their leaders dead on the outskirts of the city. So what do? They come around him and they begin to pray. Paul pops up. You know, it doesn't say what he looked like. I mean, was he bloodied and bruised? You know, did he have a broken clavicle or broken ribs or something from the stones? It's not said, but we do know that he popped up, you know. And the speculation is probably because these, first of all, God wasn't done with him. And secondly, these believers had to see that God was in control. Now, I personally am amongst those who believe that he was actually killed and raised to life again. When Paul later wrote in Galatians 6:17, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus," it may have been from this situation, because again, he's talking to the Galatians at this point. You know, may have in mind the scars from this incident. Later, he's going to refer in 2 Corinthians 11:25 to this stoning. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he talks about how he went to the third heaven. He's kind of coy about it, you know. "I knew a man who once, when I was in the third heaven." And a lot of folks, and I'm amongst them, believe that this was the heavenly vision that Paul described. But this is only conjecture. I mean, this is something that I have come to appreciate. You might have a very different opinion. That's okay. One thing I will say, though, is that what he says is it would be a crime. It would be a sin, if you will, for me to try to describe what heaven looked like. And so he didn't bother to do that. And for that reason, whenever, you know, whenever these stories come out about folks that have visited heaven and come back and tell you about it, I kind of go, probably not. Again, that's just my conviction. You might think something very differently, but based upon the fact that even Paul couldn't describe it, you know, I just don't think it would be appropriate for somebody else to do that. So I'm a little suspicious. It's very possible, it's very reasonable to think that Paul remembered Stephen when he was being stoned, you know, and how he had been a part of that. But it says he rose up and went into the city. Now, you're preaching the gospel. All of a sudden, the crowd turns against you. They start stoning you. They drag your body out of the city. You pop up. You realize, "I've just been stoned and dragged out of the city." What do? You leave, right? No. He goes back into the city. You cannot stop a man like that. You cannot stop a man who has that kind of determination. You know, he'd been driven out of Antioch, he'd been driven out of Iconium by the traveling mob, but he was determined that he was going to take a stand in Lystra. And God gave him what he needed to do that. Now, in Acts 16, verse 1, we're going to learn of a young Christian in Lystra and his mother, a guy by the name of Timothy, who's going to become a lifelong companion of Paul's. Maybe it was Timothy that saw this. Maybe all of this was for Timothy. We don't know. As he saw the determination of this man and realized what he has got must be real. And this is also going to be the first of three times that Paul's going to visit the city of Lystra. He was not afraid of what was going on. The reason why he left those other cities was because of discernment, because God said, "Okay, we've done enough here. We're going to move on." But here Paul said, "Oh no, there's no way. You cannot stop a man like that." Ultimately, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they decided it was time to leave, but it was on their own terms. So there was more evangelical success there. So, you know, God continued the work. You know, they went on to Derbe, you know, and Paul and Barnabas continued their work there, preaching the gospel, making disciples. And then it says in verse 21, it says, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." At this point, they're thinking, you know, "I think the Lord is calling us to go back to Antioch. I think this particular missionary journey is done." And God will do that, you know. We'll be here for a while, and then he needs to move us on to something else. And so it was time for them to go back to Antioch, because they're headed back to Syrian Antioch, which was the church that sent them out. But it says they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. So they're passing back through these same cities. So again, that you see Derbe, they make a U-turn, they go back through Lystra, they come back up through Iconium, and they're going to continue, they're going to strengthen these cities, they're going to encourage the Christians in these cities. You know, they wanted to do far more than just, you know, gain conversions. It wasn't about the body count, you know, when they got back to Antioch. And there were 3,000 people were saved. You know, they had a passion to make disciples. It wasn't just about bringing people into an understanding, into a relationship with Jesus. They wanted to make sure that they were disciples of Jesus, that they were students of the Most High God. So many of us need strengthening in our souls. So many of us need exhortation to continue on in the faith. You know, it's no small thing to walk with the Lord. And as a matter of fact, I would imagine before you came to know the Lord, especially if you came to the Lord as an adult, things probably got a little more complex when you decided to follow Jesus. It takes a strong soul, and it takes an encouraged faith. And it's going to take more and more and more of that as we see our society decay. I was in Philadelphia this week and went to a really nice restaurant. It was a great restaurant. You know, it was a business thing, and it was a really nice restaurant. We were having a great time, and then I had to go take care of things, you know. And so I walked in, and there's a big door that says WC on it. Okay, I interpreted that. That's water closet, right? And so you walk in, and I expected to see a door over here and a door over here. Nay, nay. There are just stalls. Okay, maybe I'm in the wrong place. Oh, no. There's a man that walks out of that one, a woman that walks out of that one. Okay, I'm in the right place. Just don't feel good about this. It was a celebration of those kind of things. We are so liberated that we don't have to concern ourselves with this anymore. And really all we're doing is breaking the chain, breaking the bonds that God has put, and saying that man will be man, the woman will be woman. And Philadelphia, unfortunately, being a very liberal city to begin with, you know, this kind of thing is embraced, it's been celebrated, and it's come in this way. Don't kid yourselves. I'm sure there's some of those kind of things are in the cooler places, you know, here in Cincinnati. And so as we continue to walk in faith, we need to be continued to be exhorted in that faith. We need to be continued to encouraged and strengthened in that faith. That's exactly what Paul was doing, because the people that he had brought to an understanding of who Jesus is were facing the same things, different date, but same stuff. So he went back through and he had to encourage them. That's why his letters to these folks whom he loved so much were corrective epistles, because guys, I see, you know, with the Galatians, unfortunately it was legalism. But in others, in the Corinthians, it was, God, you're kind of falling off the track, man. You're embracing the stuff that you left behind because of this passion for the flesh. But his desire was to make sure that these people knew and loved and followed after God. But then he says something that's kind of interesting, you know. It's one of those verses that you want to put on a coffee cup. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Do you see that on plaques anywhere? You know, is that in your daily devotions, you know, your daily encouragement? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. How's that supposed to strengthen me? How's that supposed to encourage me? It's a forgotten message today. You know, we consider any kind of tribulation completely counterproductive to Christian living, but we forget to note that part of God's plan is suffering. I mean, his son suffered. How can the servant be greater than the master? So this is something that we must understand, that even this that I'm facing at the moment is something that God is aware of, that God has allowed, and that he's using it for our own good, that he's using it to strengthen us. He's using it to encourage us. He's using it to bring us back to an understanding that he truly is in control, even when our world, our personal world, seems to spin out. Unfortunately, it's a forgotten message today, but it's one that I would encourage you to put on a plaque that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, so that when they had appointed elders in every church, so again, they're not committed to just making new Christians. They want to establish local bodies because the local body is important. These places where these Christians could grow and be established in the Lord. He wasn't trying to attract these people as a satellite church to Antioch. He wanted local churches. God wants local churches. It's so important in making and teaching disciples. And a local church making and teaching disciples is incumbent upon having a strong leadership. And so they made sure that they appointed elders. Paul and Barnabas knew that these churches had to have proper administration. So they appointed elders in every city where there were Christians. Now there's wisdom, especially today, in bringing people up into a deacon or an elder position and taking our time. But we must ultimately not forget that this is God's church and the work will be done by Him. And in those situations, Paul and Barnabas found it was necessary to make sure, because they couldn't be there. It wasn't their job to pastor the church. It was their responsibility as missionaries to establish the churches, hand them over to the locals, and make sure that it was done in a proper way. And so they established elders, those who had come up in the faith and who God had appointed and said, look, I want you to anoint these guys so that they might be elders in the church. Extremely important. Extremely important that we have that kind of strong leadership. And so he would write ultimately in Timothy and in Titus that it's a good thing if you desire to be an elder, it's a good thing to desire that. Well, today, even though Christianity is on the outs to some degree, it is still a good thing for somebody to be an elder in the church because there's some potential for gain. You know, even if it's just reputation, there's some potential for gain for somebody to be an elder. Here, it meant you had a target on your back. And so to want to be an elder, and by the way, we've talked about this before, but I am an elder. The fact that I'm called pastor is because of my relationship with you. I'm a shepherd. But ultimately, I'm an elder. I have responsibility for the administration of the church. I have responsibility for the discipleship of the people that come. I have responsibility to, and as a pastor, I have a responsibility to shepherd you in these things as much as God requires. You know, but you're adult Christians, and these are the things that you should be looking into yourself. You don't need me to tell you how to live your life. But you may need me to tell you when you've gone off the rails. And that's a part of what I need to do. But we need more elders. When you have a desire to be an elder today, you better know. If you truly want to be an elder, there's going to be a target on your back. You know, as you press in to desire to minister to people, as you press in to desire to boldly preach the Word of God, you will be attacked. So, anybody want to raise their hands? People are called to be elders, and people are called to be deacons. And God will reveal those to us. But it is important in the local body to make sure we have that kind of strong leadership, where discipleship is going on, where conversion is going on. And it says, and they prayed with fasting. So Paul and Barnabas demonstrated their great concern for the health of these churches by their prayer and their fasting as they're going back through on their way back to Antioch. And then ultimately they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, this wasn't a hierarchical thing. It's just, you know, guys, you need to report back to me on everything that you're doing because I'm the head of the church. They commended them to the Lord, said, hey, you know what? If this church thrives, it's because the Lord is in it and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's nothing that we're doing. It's what you are doing in the Lord. The church belongs to Jesus, period. Verse 24, they're on their way back after they pass through Pisidia. You know, on the continent, they returned pretty much the same way they came. If you recall, Pisidia is on to the left here. Where's my pointer? It's right there. So they're heading back this way. They're coming towards the coast. And they didn't stop on the island of Cyprus. As a matter of fact, when they come back, they ultimately just come back through this way into Antioch. And, you know, and it says that basically, it says in there that for the work that which they had completed, this, you know, this wasn't completely true, because this is going to be the first of at least three missionary journeys that's recorded in the book of Acts. There are, by some estimations, Paul made five. So he's going to continue to do this, and he's going to continue to encourage these churches, and a lot of times he's going to continue to come back and visit them. But the immediate mission was accomplished, planting new churches, strengthening the existing ones, and that will continue on. So verse 27, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This was what they set out to do. This is what Antioch, you know, the church of Antioch did, as God separated Paul and Barnabas. You know, he said, separate them unto me, anoint them, send them on the way, because they are going to preach to the Gentiles. So now they're coming back, and as they're coming back, they're reporting back to the churches as they're coming back, the success that's going on as on their way to Antioch. You know, many groups, one church, the church, you know, they're continuing to tell their story. You know, that kind of thing goes on today. As a matter of fact, we get a Calvary Chapel magazine on a periodic basis. I encourage you to read it, because that's exactly what's happening is you're flipping through there and you're just amazed at the work that God is doing throughout the world. That's what that is a missionary report. In our case, it's a glossy missionary report. It's very cool reading. You know, God will tell us the things that he's doing, and we're encouraged to know that he is so very much alive. And he tells them he had opened the door of faith. It was a great success, not without obstacles, but it was a great success. They were full of joy in the Holy Spirit. They weren't grumbling about all the things that happened. You know, I'm sure Paul would occasionally rub that side where, you know, it was bruised pretty severely from the stoning. But later on, he would call that stuff, modern interpretation, bumps in the road. These are minor things. You know, they had to avoid the temptation of receiving worship. They would not be deterred from the work that God had them to do. It can and should be asked of every follower of Jesus, what will it take for you to back down from doing God's will? What kind of temptation or obstacle or opposition will discourage you? Nothing stopped Jesus from the cross. Nothing. And as we look to him, not even to Paul, as we look to him, that's where Paul was looking, we can't be stopped either. You know, do we have that same heart where, you know, I am just not going to be deterred when it comes to the gospel? We have that heart when it comes to other things, you know. I'm going to get this. No matter what it takes, I'm gonna get this done. House, a car, a job, you know, a girl, a guy, you know, a concert ticket, whatever the case may be, a football ticket, whatever the case may be. I am just not gonna be deterred. But what's it take for you to back down from doing God's will? What kind of temptation or obstacle or opposition is going to do it? Paul later expressed the same kind of drive in a letter to the Philippians. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's desire. He's back home in Antioch now, Syrian Antioch, and he stays there for a long time with the disciples, it says, until God moves him on to the next one, to the next missionary journey. They're taking a long break. They're taking a sabbatical from the missionary journey, but they're not taking a break from doing the work of God, I guarantee that. And so they're staying there and resting for a while as we wrap up this first missionary journey. So how can we take this home? Couple of points. First of all, the gospel is the gospel. It's the good news that we are sinners deserving of hell. We've been given the opportunity to receive eternal life by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It was God in human flesh who paid the debt of sin that we owed because it was a debt we could never pay. That's the gospel. Paul and Barnabas spoke to the understanding of their audience, but they never deviated from its whole truth. We can use that model when we're talking to others. Meet them where they are. Take them where they need to be. We are obligated to do the same thing, though, neither adding nor detracting from the gospel. Something, you know, a good phrase that I've learned throughout the years that I think has served me well is what we win someone with is what we win them to. And so if you're talking about promises of flowers and candy and unicorns and everything else, you know, if you come follow Jesus, you know, everything's going to come back. Everything's going to be restored. Your marriage is going to be restored. Everything's going to be marvelous. You know, you get the job of your dreams. You're never going to have a worry in the world. That's what you're going to win them to, and they're going to be severely disappointed. You know, if you win somebody to the gospel through pizza parties, that's what they're going to expect every time they walk in the door. What you win them with is what you win them to. Secondly, Paul and Barnabas showed fortitude here that can only come from a deeply rooted belief in what they are doing. A person who's convinced that they are right is hard to discourage. When you know you have the directive and power of the Lord, then nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop you. And lastly, wake up tomorrow with a thought in your heart that today, God, I know you want to touch me. There's something in my life that you want to touch, whether it's to encourage or to heal. You want to touch me today. Know that you worship and that you serve a loving God who is very, very interested in who you are and how you are. So let's pray. God, we want to thank you so much for this encouraging word, Lord, as we see Paul's life and the beginning of what will be an amazing pattern of a man who is just zealous for your word and zealous for your life, Lord, whose passion is only to show you to the world. God, I just ask that we would have that same passion. I would ask that we would have that same desire, Lord, that if there's anything at all that we have just a laser focus on, that would be loving you and living for you. So God, as your family sits here, Lord, I ask that you would put it on their hearts what you would have them to pray for. Lord, that what you want to encourage them in. And I thank you for that, Lord.